So this is a part three of what I've been titling Murdered Love. And, you know, when we think about it, you know, we don't really think of Jesus as being murdered. We're going to talk a little bit about this today, about who killed Christ. And, you know, when I think about who killed Christ, you know, we did. It was the sin of the world, but God the Father allowed this to take place. But yet there was, you know, there was a problem with the leadership in Israel of Jesus' day. I would say probably the same thing today. You know, as we love the nation of Israel and we support the nation of Israel, listen, I'm not saying that everything that Israel does is right. Listen, they have problems. They have sin issues, just like our government today has problems and issues. And I'm not saying that everything that our government does today is right or wrong necessarily. Listen, we all are dealing with consequences of the fall in the Garden of Eden. So we all are dealing with it. But just to kind of catch us up to speed, we are in Luke chapter 23 this morning. If you'd open your Bibles there. We're going to begin in 63 in just a moment, but I want to remind us of where we were last week. Remember, we left off with this, with Jesus letting Peter, Simon, know that he was going to be sifted like wheat by the devil. And we know we saw that sifting process begin to take place as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after having been betrayed by one of his very own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And we know that when Jesus told Peter that he was going to go through that grinding, that heavy sifting process, that, you know, in his self-confidence, Peter stood up and he said, "No way, Lord. It's not going to happen to me. Even if all these other guys should fall away, I will never betray you. I will never leave you." And we know where we left off last week, where Jesus was arrested in the garden. Peter was the one who pulled the sword. He chopped off the right ear of one of the high priest's servants, Malchus. And, you know, we know Jesus healed that ear and told Peter to put the sword away. It wasn't the time, because the things that were taking place needed to happen for the sins of the world to be forgiven. But we see something a few weeks later, and we're not going to be in the book of Acts today, but we see that, you know, at that time, Peter was walking in self-confidence. But in a few weeks from then, he would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he would stand in front of a group of thousands of people and boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 plus people were born again on the day of Pentecost. What was the difference? We concluded with this last week. What was the difference between the Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Peter who denied Jesus in Caiaphas' courtyard, and the Peter that we see in Pentecost? It's the Holy Spirit who lives inside of Peter, who lived inside of Peter, the same Holy Spirit who we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have access to today. We talked about this. We talked about why is it that so many Christians aren't walking in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. If he lives within us, and I believe that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives within us. But yes, yet we walk so many times as anemic Christians. We're not walking in the fullness of the power. And I would suggest to all of us today that one of the reasons this is what we're not inviting the Holy Spirit to move actively in our lives, that when we pray and ask him to fill us afresh with his power, man, he moves mightily. And I would suggest that even, you know, when we have an opportunity to serve God, when our worship team is up here, even as Alan read scripture today, listen, we're not doing it of our own accord. We're doing it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So we left off last week with that. We left off with Judas having betrayed his Lord and Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did they do? They arrested Jesus. They brought him under trial to the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. So if we look here in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against Jesus." Father, we ask this morning for the filling of your Holy Spirit. We invite your Spirit to minister to our hearts today. We invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be glorified in and through this service today. Lord, we recognize that we are living in a world where people mock you, where people blaspheme the name of Jesus. They use your name, Lord Jesus, as a cuss word. And Lord, we recognize how disrespectful that could be. And yet you died even for those sinners. You died for me. You died for us. You demonstrated your love by dying for us. So Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would lead us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So again, Murdered Love Part 3. But, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about leadership today. Can you put my next slide up there for me? There you go. Thank you. We're going to talk about leadership today in kind of in a negative way. And when I say in a negative way, you know, we live in a world where people are raised up in forms of government. There are people that are raised up even in churches. And in some churches and in some forms of government, you have really good leaders. And then in some churches or in some forms of government, you have some not so good leaders. And today we're going to be seeing how the nation of Israel had a group of leaders who were not so good. The leaders in the nation of Israel at this time wanted what they wanted, when they wanted it, how they wanted it, and they were going to do whatever it took to get what they wanted to happen, to lift themselves up. And that led to the murder of God's own son. So, bad leaders, maybe you've experienced bad leadership before, I know I have, but bad leaders will do things like they will break their own rule. So, the first thing that we need to understand about what was taking place here as they had arrested Jesus, they blindfolded him, they covered up his eyes, they mocked him by saying, "Prophesy, Lord, who's the one who hit you?" The first thing we need to understand is that this whole trial was a sham. Listen, this whole trial was a charade. You know, the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, which is the oral law of Judaism, if I was to kind of try to help us to understand what the Mishnah is, the Mishnah would be kind of like our commentators of today. It's what was given to the Jewish people in order to help explain the law, in order to explain the prophets a little bit better and give them a little bit better understanding. Now, in the Mishnah, there were certain rules that the nation of Israel needed to apply in their government, and especially in the way that they committed capital punishment towards people who broke the law. And those, there were, from what I understand, there were 18 rules that were applied specifically to capital punishment. And I'm going to talk about four of those rules. Rules 1, 2, 3, and I believe the fourth one is rule number 12. But number one was this, that no trial was allowed to be conducted at night. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane at night, and he was brought to trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, at night. This was an illegal trial. Typically, they would need to wait until morning. They would need to wait until after the morning sacrifices. So they broke their own rules, number one. Number two, they couldn't conduct a trial on the eve of a Sabbath or on the eve of a festival. If you guys recall, what festival were the Jewish people celebrating at this time? The Passover. So they were breaking their own rule by having this trial, this sham of a trial during the Passover. Number three, a capital trial couldn't be conducted in private. So again, being at night, this was illegal. It was illegal for them to have a private trial conducted before Caiaphas. And then number four, no high priest could judge, or no judge could interrogate his own prisoners. And we read in these scriptures that Caiaphas interrogated Jesus, trying to get him to confess to the crime of blasphemy. So the Jewish leadership broke their own rules involving Jesus. Why was that? It's because they didn't care about the rules. That when it came to Jesus, they didn't care about following their own rules, because all they wanted was to see Jesus dead. Now, why did they want Jesus dead? According to Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, the reason was that they were envious of Jesus. They were envious of his leadership. They were envious of his power. They were envious of his authority. They were envious about the fact that people were clinging to him, that people were following Jesus. His teachings, his truth, all led them to violence, would eventually lead them to the murder of God's own son. Now, check this out. This is really serious what they did. They covered Jesus' head with a bag, or they covered his eyes with a blindfold. Now, I'm not suggesting anyone should look this up on YouTube or anything like that. Well, especially this, because it wouldn't be there. But there, a couple years ago or so, there were idiots, okay, forgive me for saying that word in church, but there were some really stupid people that were doing really stupid things. They would stand in a crowded area, and they would wait for an unsuspecting person to walk by, usually an elderly person, and before that person even knew what was coming, they'd cold cock them. They'd punch that person in the head, knocking that person to the ground. Listen, this was a horrible thing to do, and the only reason why they did this was for the sole purpose of putting it on a video, to make a YouTube video out of it. And because they didn't see the punch coming, man, it would take them out. Listen, that's the way it kind of works. If a person is blindfolded, if a person doesn't see the punch coming, if let me put it this way, if they see a punch coming, they're able to at least adjust a little bit. They can squint, they can move their head out of the way in a certain way so that they're not going to absorb the full impact of that punch. Jesus didn't have that luxury. Jesus was blindfolded. They blindfolded the Son of God so that he couldn't see the punches. And then basically what they did is they cold cocked the Son of God. What does this tell us about the religious leaders of Jesus' day? Man, they were cruel. They were blasphemous. They ridiculed him. Not only did they cover up his eyes and allowed him to take the full extent of the absorption of the punch that was coming Jesus' way, but then they made fun of him and asked him to prophesy. Prophesy, Christ, which one of us has struck you? So there is a little bit of an application, I believe, for us today. We need to be careful when we're following certain leaders, right? And there's an expectation that the leaders are setting certain laws or certain expectations towards their subjects, but yet they're not following their own rules. They're not following their own laws. That should be a red flag in every single one of our lives when we see that happening. So our next slide is going to be from, it's saying that bad leadership demand conformity, or bad leaders demand to have their own way. Look at verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, which is really their supreme court, the Sanhedrin, saying, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Listen, these guys were demanding their own way. They were demanding what they wanted. This council, this group of 70 men, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful leaders in all of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, men of authority and power, all overseen by Caiaphas, who was the great high priest. And now there's nothing in here that suggests that all 70 or 71 of the Sanhedrin were present at this time. Most likely what they did was they carefully selected for the sole purpose of choosing the ones who would be willing to condemn Jesus. And they were demanding that Jesus confess of the crime of blasphemy. Listen, they wanted Jesus to openly say that he was the Christ. And how did Jesus respond? He said, listen, I'm not going to answer your question because even if I did, you won't listen, you won't believe anyway. And then he quotes a scripture from the prophets, from Daniel. He says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of God, of the power of God. And listen, they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was referring to a messianic prophecy written about him in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Sorry, I didn't put this on the screen, but I will read it for you. It says this, I was watching, Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, we sang about him today, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus said to them that they were going to see him coming in glory, when they were going to see the Son of Man coming in glory, seated at the right hand of the power of God, they knew who Jesus was saying that he was. They knew Jesus was saying that he was the Mashiach. And so they cried out in verse 71, and they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." You know, when you take the four gospel accounts, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, and then we have the Gospel of John. When you take into account this trial that was taking place, and we start to piece it all together, we realize that there were three religious trials. There were six trials in all, but there were three religious trials. Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, and then he was also brought before Annas, who was the son, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then brought back to before the entire Sanhedrin. But here's the deal. You see, the Jewish people didn't have the authority to commit capital punishment. So they needed to convince Rome. They needed to convince the Roman governor that Jesus was worthy of the death sentence. Now, listen, we've talked about this. We've all probably submitted ourselves at some time in our lives, maybe not, but I know I have, to poor leadership, to bad leadership. And sometimes it's hard to necessarily recognize bad leadership at the time because we want to think the best of our leaders. We want to think the best of our government. We want to most certainly think the best of our church leadership. We know that sin is prevalent even in the church, that even men of God fall short, blow it at times. Listen, so we want to be able to follow good leaders. We want to make sure that we're following people that we can trust, you know, but there are times when we place ourselves under the authority of bad leadership who require strict obedience to them, and they don't allow any adherence or any kind of a disagreement. You follow what I say, you follow what I do, and any time that we try to maybe even offer up a little variance of opinion, they shut you down. Listen, if you have found yourself under that kind of leadership, I would just suggest that we reevaluate who we're allowing ourselves to be submitted to. So listen, number one, bad leaders don't follow their own rules. Number two, bad leaders demand their own way. They demand conformity. And listen, number three, when a bad leader finds themselves doing something that they shouldn't do, oftentimes they're going to just keep digging and digging and digging their own hole. Look at verse 20, chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him to Pontius Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation of Israel and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and he said, "It is as you have said." So why did the Jewish leadership bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate? Again, they had their right to capital punishment taken away from them. It didn't mean that they didn't try. You know, you may recall in the Gospels that there was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They brought her to Jesus' feet. They threw her down on the ground, and they were about to cast stones upon her. They were about to execute her, and they asked Jesus, "Well, what do you think, Lord?" And Jesus kind of wrote on the ground a little bit. We don't know exactly what it was that he wrote. Some speculate that maybe he had written the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, out. We don't know for sure, but Jesus said this very wisely. He said, "Let him who has no sin be the one who cast the first stone." It was brilliant, right? Because every single one of them were able to search their own heart and recognizing that they're all guilty. And one by one, they began to drop their stones and leave that poor woman alone. Well, that wasn't the only time. Within a year from Jesus being crucified on the cross, we read about it in Acts chapter 7. There was a deacon in the church. His name was Stephen, who was a wise man who had the face of an angel, who was brought before the Jewish leadership, and he shared the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning from the Old Testament scriptures all the way through what happened to Jesus. And what did they end up doing to Stephen? They ended up stoning him to death. So at some point, they even broke their own rules once again, or broke the rules once again by stoning Stephen. So we need to ask ourselves, what's really going on here? What's the real question, especially when it comes to concerning Jesus Christ? Who killed Jesus? There are many anti-Semitic groups out there that will say, the Jews are the ones that killed Jesus Christ. And you know what? They're right. The Jews were responsible for the murder of God's own son. But listen, it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Romans, right? The Romans were the ones that ordered the death of Jesus Christ. And guess what? They're right. It was the Romans. The Jews and the Romans were responsible. But guess who else is responsible for the murder of God's own son? That's right. Every single one of us who have broken the Torah, every single one of us who have committed sin is responsible for the murder of God's own son. I am responsible. Listen, if you've never sinned, then you can't be held responsible. But if you're in this church today and you've never sinned, would you please stand up? Because we want to bow down and worship you right now. Listen, the truth is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So before we start blaming and pointing fingers and naming responsibility to any given group of people, we need to take responsibility. Yes, the Jews were responsible. Yes, the Romans were responsible. But in a sense, guess who else was responsible? God the Father, who ordained the death of Jesus Christ, knowing that the only way that you and I can attain everlasting security, everlasting salvation, was that God the Father sent his only begotten Son. He so loved the world, he so loves us, that he was willing to send his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but would have everlasting life. So in a sense, yes, God the Father killed his own son. So they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they leveled three accusations against him. Number one, they said he has subverted the nation, that Jesus had a plan in mind to overturn the Roman government. Was that a true or false accusation? It was false. It was absolutely not true. The second accusation they leveled against Jesus was that he demands that his followers not pay taxes. Listen, was that true or false? That was false. Remember, they tried to catch Jesus in that. They said, Lord, is it lawful for your disciples to pay taxes to Rome? And Jesus asked them a question. He said, well, give me one of your coins. And he looked at the coin. Whose inscription is on that coin? It's Caesar's. Well, then give unto Caesar that belongs to Caesar, and give unto God that which belongs to God. So two false accusations. The third accusation was that he says that he's the Mashiach. He says that he's the Christ, that he's the anointed one, that he's the king. Was that a true accusation? Absolutely, that one was true. And that's what Pilate fixated on. He looks at Jesus. Now, all four Gospels record the question from Pontius Pilate. All four Gospels record this question. Are you, and that word you, emphatic, it was emphatic. It says, are you the king of the Jews? As Pilate was looking upon Jesus, remember, he was blindfolded, he was beaten, his clothes had been probably torn up, ripped up. He's looking at Jesus. This is Pontius Pilate. Remember, Rome ruled with an iron fist, and Pilate looking at Jesus, he must have looked pathetic to him. He says, are you the king of the Jews? How could you be a king? Well, guess what Pilate's conclusion was? Look at verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault with this man. What does no fault mean? He's innocent. Pontius Pilate says, this man is innocent. Listen, that's a pretty big declaration to make, especially for the Roman governor who was there, who Jesus was brought before. And since Jesus was innocent, what should Pontius Pilate have done? He should have let him go. Man, thank you guys for tracking with me. You guys are right on. He should have said, case dismissed. But that's not what Pilate did. You know, Pilate should have released Jesus. But what did he do? He just dug deeper and deeper. Instead of slamming the door shut, the situation just got worse and worse. Pontius Pilate just kept digging his hole deeper and deeper. You know, it's obvious that the Jewish leadership were attempting to manipulate Pontius Pilate. They were attempting to get him to do something that he didn't want to do. And as a good leader, like any leader should, when you're being manipulated, listen, if you ever feel as if someone's coming along and manipulating you, right, like the salesperson who calls you on the phone, hey, I got the greatest deal for you, or the car salesman, but you have to take the deal now. Listen, if you walk away from me, don't come back tomorrow because the deal's not, that's manipulation. Right? Pontius Pilate was being manipulated by the Jewish leadership when he should have just shut the whole charade down. They knew they were grasping at straws. Listen, if Pontius Pilate had said, innocent, over, let him go, they would have walked away and went, oh, well, we gave it a try. We did our best, but, you know, They knew that they shouldn't have gotten away with it. Well, they allowed their emotions to get in the way as Pontius Pilate continued to dig deeper, deeper, and deeper. And that brings us to our next point. Bad leaders align with other bad leaders. Look at verse 5. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So again, instead of being a good leader and doing the right thing and shutting it all down, what did Pontius Pilate do? He passed the buck to Herod. Right? Remember who this Herod was. Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist's head removed, right? He had him arrested because John the Baptist was bold. John the Baptist called Herod Antipas out for his illicit relationship with his own brother Philip's wife, and at a celebration party where there was a lot of drinking taking place, Herodias manipulated Herod Antipas into having the head of John the Baptist brought to her on a platter. So we need to recognize, we need to understand that as Pilate is passing the buck to Herod, he probably assumed, well, you know, Herod's a little bit more sympathetic towards the Jews than I would be, so I'm just going to pass the buck along to Herod. Of course, Herod had helped restore and renew the temple, right? He was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple or the restoration of the temple. But some scholars would also say that Herod had Jewish blood in him, that he was related from the bloodline of Esau. So again, probably more sympathetic towards the Jews. So Jesus was sent to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. But Herod had heard about Jesus. In fact, he had even sent for Jesus at different times during Jesus' ministry. And Herod was like, or Jesus was like, listen, I don't want to have anything to do with that fox. I'm busy. I'm doing ministry. So our next point is this. Bad leaders use people. Not only do bad leaders use people, but bad leaders will then discard people. Look at verse 8. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things about him and had hoped to see a miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So they finally, Herod and Pilate, found something that they could both agree on. They didn't like each other prior to that. So now, from that day forward, they were apparently friends. But why was Herod so anxious to meet Jesus? That's right. He was anxious to see Jesus because he had heard about all of these miracles that Jesus had been doing. You know, sometimes people follow Jesus for the miracles. Listen, that's not a good reason to follow Jesus. That's what he wanted to meet Jesus for. He wanted to use Jesus for his own entertainment. So, you know, Herod begins to question Jesus, and Jesus was completely silent. Why was Jesus completely silent? Why wouldn't he answer? You would think that this was Jesus' big opportunity. Man, he is standing before Herod. This was his opportunity to be able to share the gospel truth with Herod. Maybe Herod would become born again. Maybe Herod would get saved by Jesus answering his questions. No. Listen, he knew the gospel had been presented to Herod before by John the Baptist. John the Baptist declared the way of the Lord, and Herod refused to acknowledge it. Why? Because Jesus knew Herod's heart was hard and that there was nothing that Jesus would say that would change that. So when Herod realized that Jesus wasn't going to entertain him, that he wasn't going to perform any kind of miracles, what did he do? He discarded him. He got rid of him. Listen, you're not going to do what I want you to do. Get out of here. I'm getting rid of you. And he sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Listen, here's the application for us, I believe. Bad leaders have a tendency of wanting to keep people around long enough to use them. And when they're done with them, they kick them to the curb. They discard them. A good leader doesn't do that, though. Listen, a good leader, a godly leader, is going to cultivate people. A godly leader is going to nurture people. They're going to build them up in order to promote them to the next level, not to just get whatever they can get out of them and kick them to the curb. Herod sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. Now listen, this is his sixth trial. Remember, there were three religious trials. One before who? Caiaphas. The next one before Annas, who was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Right, and then one before the Sanhedrin. Three religious trials, and then there were three civil trials. One before Pontius Pilate, the next one before Herod, and now he's being sent back once again before Pontius Pilate. And that brings us to our next point. Bad leaders make bad compromises. Look at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him of." The second time that he declares Jesus as being innocent. "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." So, you know what? Where am I at here? Did I just totally jump over a section? I think I did. Okay. Forget I didn't just say all of that and go back to verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him of. No, neither did Herod." I just read this, right? I read that for the second time. Okay, so you guys are with me? You guys are following? Should I read it one more time just to make sure? Okay, sorry. Okay, so for the second time, Pilate declares Jesus is innocent, and again, when he should have slammed the door shut, when he should have just said, not guilty, left him alone, what did he do? He made a compromise. He said, listen, I'm going to appeal to you guys. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be able to feed on your thirst for blood. I'm going to have Jesus chastised, and then I'm going to release him. I'm going to have Jesus beaten with whips, and then we're going to let him go. Now, you guys may realize this, maybe you don't, but there were three levels of floggings that would take place. One would just be a whipping, right? It would be kind of like a warning, you know, where they would just whip the prisoner and then release him. The second one was a lot worse than that. They would use what were called flagellum, right? They were these whips that had pieces of bone or glass or some type of metal attached to the ends of those whips, and they would take the prisoner, they would lie him down over a rock or something, and they would stretch out his arms so that his back would be completely exposed, and then they would take two lecterns, one on each side of the prisoner, and diagonally whip him over and over repeatedly, and this flagellum would grab into the skin and it would rip apart the skin. I'm sorry for being so graphic, but you know what? We sometimes have this very antiseptic view of what happened to Jesus, and there was nothing antiseptic about what happened to Jesus. They ripped his skin, they ripped his back apart, exposing vital organs. So that was the second way that this could be done. The third way was that if they knew this was leading to capital punishment, they would do this over and over and over and over and over again until they either got tired of beating him or the supervisor just finally said enough. Now, what was the purpose of this? The purpose of the beating was to elicit some type of a confession from the prisoner, trying to get him to confess to his crimes. Well, Jesus hadn't committed any crimes, so they were beating him over and over and over again, and he never confessed to anything because Jesus was completely innocent. Pilate should have released Jesus. He acknowledged that he had found no fault in Jesus. So if he could have done it, why didn't he? I believe that the reason was that he was willing to compromise his authority because he didn't want to get in trouble. He didn't want to stir on a rebellion and that had been reported to his officials and him getting fired from his position. So he made compromises. He attempted to satisfy their need for blood by compromising, by saying, listen, I'll just have him beaten. I'll just have him scourged. We'll just have him whipped, and then we'll release him, trying to appease the Jewish leadership. And that brings us to our last point today. Bad leaders listen to bad or the wrong voices. There we go. Look at verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them a third time he declares Jesus as being innocent. He cries out to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So it was the Roman custom during this time to release one prisoner during the Passover. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. But there was another prisoner by the name of Barabbas who was in prison for revolt. He'd committed murder. And I want us to try to think about what this was like. You have this murderous man, and then you had Jesus. Okay, so if we're looking this in a modern day way, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful at all, but you'd have like Mr. Rogers, right, and Charles Manson. No, I'm being serious, right? That's kind of what it was like. It was like having a Mr. Rogers who had done nothing wrong and Charles Manson and crying out to the crowd, who do you want to release? And them choosing Charles Manson. Listen, it didn't make any sense. And the reason why is because Pilate was listening to the wrong voices. After all of the, check this out, after all of the decisions that Pontius Pilate had made in his entire career, the only decision that he is known for is having, historically, is for having released the wrong guy, for having released Barabbas, a murderer, instead of the Son of God. And you know what, folks? I would suggest that when it all comes down to it, out of all the decisions that you and I will make in our lifetime, it's always going to always come down to one decision that we made. What did I do with Jesus Christ? What did I do with the Son of God? Listen, this is one of the saddest texts that we read in the entire Bible. You know, Pontius Pilate had been listening to several voices. You know, one of the other Gospels tells us that his wife, Claudia, had had a dream concerning Jesus Christ, and she warned him, have absolutely nothing to do with this man. And he didn't listen to that voice. We have to believe that he also ignored the voice of his own conscience, telling him to release him. Listen, three times he declared him as being innocent, and yet he didn't release Jesus. Finally, what did he do? The voices of the crowd prevailed. He listened to the wrong voices. How often, folks, do we do that? How often do we allow voices that we shouldn't listen to override the voices, maybe the voice of God's Holy Spirit, who's ministering to us, who's pointing us in the right direction, who's pointing us towards Jesus Christ the Son, but we ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit? Or, listen, this is, applies to the Christian. Okay, maybe you're a Christian and you work in an environment with non-Christians, and maybe you're struggling with issues at home, and you go to work and you start telling your coworkers, people that you spend 8 to 10 hours a day with, 40 hours a week with, you start telling them about your problems, and they're willing to give counsel. They're willing to give you advice. They're willing to say, girl, kick that guy to the curb. Get rid of him. You shouldn't have anything to do with him. Listen, we need to be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We need to be listening to the voice of the Word of God, not listening to voices in the world that are trying to get us to go in a direction that we absolutely should not be going down. Listen, folks, what voices are you allowing in your life? And with that, what am I doing with Jesus? Listen, I recognize this. The elders of this church and I recognize that the way, the direction that our country is going in, good or bad? Yeah. The direction that our country is going in, that there may come a time when we, as the leaders of this church, are going to need to make some decisions. We're either going to teach the Word of God, even if it's considered a hate crime. Listen, I am not picking on any particular group here, okay? The reason why I'm even bringing this up is because every time we open a newspaper, every time we open a news outlet website, it's saying the same things. It's talking about what's going on with the LGBTQ community. Sorry if I didn't get those letters right. But every time we open a news source, it's talking about these things. And what I believe that it's doing, it's asking us to make a choice. Do we want to release Barabbas, right? Think about this for a second, okay? I'm trying not to be insensitive to anybody, but we have to speak the truth. You know, little children shouldn't be allowed to make life-damaging choices that are going to affect the rest of their lives. It's just common sense, folks. It's common sense. And the culture of today is crying out, release Barabbas, when we ought to be crying out, no, we need to release Jesus. We need to be releasing the Lord into this world, because this world is in desperate need of God's Holy Spirit. This world is in desperate need of a Savior. You know, I think about this, and again, I'm not trying to pick on this one particular group, but again, because it's in the media so often, this is in the forefront, I think, of most of our minds. Like a couple of weeks ago, drag queen story hour in public libraries was being forced upon communities. And when a Christian man by the name of Kirk Cameron wanted to read family-friendly books, they were refusing to allow him to do it. Thank goodness the courts ruled in favor of Kirk Cameron, allowing him to. And guess what? When he was able to, the libraries have been packed. Every time he's gone to read these family-friendly books in libraries, the libraries are packed. But there are demonic voices in our culture today. There are demonic voices in our world today that are crying out, "Release Barabbas," when we need to be releasing Jesus. We need to be sharing the truth of God's word. Why? Because he loves us. And he demonstrated his love by going to the cross for us. And we're going to celebrate communion today. We're going to take these elements today, not as a religious ritual. Listen, it's not that. This is not a ritual. We're going to take communion today. And we are going to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me and for the sins of the world, for everyone and anyone who's willing to humble themselves. Listen, that's what it takes, humility. Coming to a place where we acknowledge that we've sinned against God, that we've broken his commandments. And listen, there's not one person in the world who's never sinned except for Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we look upon the cross, we're gonna finish this chapter next week, and we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we take communion this morning, we do so crying out, "Lord, release Jesus in my life. Release Jesus in such a way." I'm not talking about being Bible slammers, right? Pounding the Bible over people's heads and forcing them into submission of God's word. It doesn't work that way. But to release Jesus in our lives so that we are a reflection of him. And when we blow it, listen, every single one of us blow it. As a leader, I blow it. I'm going to blow it. We show grace towards one another. Listen, as a leader, hopefully as a good leader, when I make mistakes, when I blow it, I am quick to confess those mistakes and I'm quick to repent and make adjustments when necessary. Not dig deeper, not dig myself deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole, but recognizing it's the grace of God in my life. Recognizing that it's the body of Jesus that was broken for me. The blood that was shed for forgiveness for me. Listen, we need to consider that in our lives. And this morning, as we're going to take communion together as a family, for you sitting here this morning, if you've never made that confession of faith, listen, these elements may get passed to you. And you could take them. You could take the cup of bread, you can take the cup of juice, and you can participate with all of us. But if you've never received forgiveness of your sins by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen, this is a very unsatisfactory snack. It's just a small little piece of cracker and some sour juice. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you've received him as your God, if you've recognized that he died for you because he loves you, and ask him for forgiveness of your sins and make him your Lord and your Savior, he promises to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Listen, please stop digging in today. If this is you, please stop digging your hole deeper and deeper, but submit yourself, humble yourself unto the Lord. I did this over 30 years ago, and I lived a life of debauchery, and God forgave me of it. And maybe you've lived a very moral life. Maybe you've done things really, really good, but that doesn't neglect the fact that you have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all blown it. Today, humble yourself in his sight, and he will lift you up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us to remember the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, that was broken for us. And this morning, God, there was a lot. There was a lot that we needed to look at as we contemplate the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, as we contemplate the Son of God being brought before the religious leadership and then the civil government. He could have cracked the earth in half, but he chose not to because he loves us. He loves you. This morning, if you've never made Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord, it's not about joining this church or any other church. It's not about being religious. It's by simply crying out to him in the stillness of your own heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you are who the Bible says you are. You are God the Son. You are the Son of God. You lived a perfect and sinless life. And when the time was right, when the Father said, it's time, you took the sin of the world upon yourself. You died for me. Thank you for that great gift that you've given to me. Thank you that I can't earn it. Thank you that it's only the work of the cross that gives me forgiveness of sin. And my confession today seals the deal. Jesus, I need you. I want you and I desire you in my life. Make me the man of God. Make me the woman of God. Make me the child of God who you've called me to be. This morning, maybe you prayed that prayer and I don't want you to leave here without having talked to myself or maybe one of the elders to give you an opportunity to have a better understanding of the decision that you've made today. But if you did make that decision today, as these communion elements are being passed to you, you can accept these elements and you can take these elements, and it's so much more than an unsatisfactory snack. It's remembering the body. It's remembering his blood, his perfect sacrifice for you and for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.